We're going to read from God's Word just now, and we read from the New Testament, from the book of Colossians, and from the chapter 4, the last chapter of Colossians, the chapter 4. Colossians 4, and we read from the opening verse. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer, and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest, as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justus, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Ending there at verse 13, we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his own word here today. I was brought to a saving knowledge of Christ when I was 15 years old. It was not many years after, while still a teenager, that I was led to leave the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, into which I had been born and in which I had been raised, and to cast in my lot with the Free Presbyterian Church. That decision was prompted not just by things that disturbed me in the older church, there were many of them, but by the peculiar emphases of its younger counterpart, not least its commitment to the place of prayer. I remember with fondness and with thanksgiving those precious seasons of corporate prayer. They taught me that the Free Church, at its best, is a church given to fervent prayer. And it is this thought that brings me to the two verses that I want to highlight in our gathering this morning. Colossians 4, the verses 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. We know so very little of this Epaphras. But what we are told is both instructive and inspiring. There is no doubting the closeness of his links with the church at Colossae. Verse 12 begins, Epaphras, who is one of you. Not just a fellow Christian, but part of the community and the congregation in that place. Further, it is evident that Epaphras had an important role in the Colossian church, that he administered to them, teaching them the principles of grace and truth. If we go back to the very first chapter, Colossians 1 and verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, or from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Paul's description of the man indicates both a strong friendship with him and a resolute support for him in the ministry which he exercised at Colossae. However, at the time of writing, Epaphras is no longer at Colossae. He is now with Paul at Rome. It is possible that he had been sent to seek the counsel of the apostle on some matter, and it is also possible that the letter to the Colossians was written at his behest. It has been suggested that there were those who opposed the preaching of Epaphras, and that Paul's letter was a response to this, a means of confirming the authority of his fellow laborer and a giving of sanction to those doctrines he had been teaching. Well, we cannot be certain of these things, but we can be sure that Epaphras had no insignificant part in the establishment of a faithful witness in the city of Colossae. So we return to chapter 4, and we want to focus on Paul's memorable testimony to the character and conduct of his friend. And from this description, I want to make three simple observations on something that must lie close to the heart of the committed Christian. It is, of course, the work of prayer. And the first thing I want you to notice here is this. He who is a true Christian, and therefore a servant of Christ, is naturally given to prayer. He is naturally given to prayer. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Paul's framing of these words does not imply that there was anything remarkable in what Epaphras was doing. He was a Christian, a man who sought to be useful to the Lord, and so he was inevitably a praying man, a man of prayer. I wonder if that association can be made so easily today. We ought to be able to draw such a conclusion, you know. We ought to be able to draw it in the case of every individual in whom there is the life of God. A Christian who does not pray is a contradiction in terms. Just as we listen for the cry of the newborn infant, so we wait for a crying to God in the man who has been born again. It is the natural thing. It is the sign of life itself. Was it not so in Paul's own experience? I'm sure you remember the wonderful story of his conversion, and we have some considerable detail given to us about that in Acts chapter 9. Here, of course, at the outset of this chapter, we are introduced to Saul of Tarsus, and we discover something of the kind of man that he was. We know something of this already, of course. He was an avowed opponent of Christianity. But on that fateful day, the Lord stepped into his life as he traveled down the road to Damascus, and he was wonderfully converted. In the plan and purpose of God, the disciple who was called Ananias was directed to visit with Saul of Tarsus, and of course to assist him and to confirm him and to help him as a newborn believer. You can well understand the apprehension of Ananias, because he knew Saul of Tarsus by reputation. But the Lord spoke to Ananias, and he said to him, Acts 9 verse 11, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." The first thing that the Lord tells Ananias about Saul of Tarsus is not he has been converted. He has come to faith. He has received me. He acknowledges me. He's following me. No, he says he prayeth, or he is praying. And you know, there's a sense in which Ananias missed the full import of what the Lord was saying to him. He's actually saying to Ananias, you need have no fear. He is a changed man. He is a man now given to prayer. He is mine now. He belongs to me. When Paul was brought to Christ, he began to pray. And as he advanced in the faith, he prayed more. And he came to appreciate and to understand the necessity and the worth of lifting up his heart to the Lord. And that's why you will find him often counseling others in relation to this matter. We have read here already today from Colossians chapter 4, and notice in the early part of that chapter, for example, in the second verse, he says, continue in prayer. And watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, and so on and so forth. So he not only refers to the example of Epaphras when he writes to the church at Colossae, but he encourages the believers in that place to pray, and to pray on. Continue in prayer. When he writes to the church at Philippi in Philippians 4 verse 6, just a couple of pages back, Philippians 4 6 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. And of course what he's saying here is, this is the antidote to your fears and your concerns and your anxieties. You would have less of these, he says, or certainly you would be better able to cope with them if you brought them to the Lord in prayer. Again, a page or two back, when he writes to the church at Ephesus, we will know, I'm sure, Ephesians chapter 6 and those words in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And so it continues in subsequent verses. Now, we could go through all of these letters. Letters to churches, letters to individual Christians. Time and time again, he's counseling them in relation to this matter of prayer. I want you to notice something, however. Paul does not generally instruct his hearers or readers to pray. It is more how they should pray. You see, he takes it for granted that they will be praying. He takes it for granted. His task is to help them become more successful in prayer. And of course, if you think about it, it's the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he taught his disciples, it was not if you pray, but when you pray. You see, prayer is the most natural thing in the world for the Christian. It is, as the hymn writer puts it, his vital breath. And we know what happens when we stop breathing. I wonder, dear child of God, do you know this to be so in your life? Are you given to prayer? As this man, Epaphras, obviously was so committed. True Christian, the true servant of Christ, is naturally given to prayer. That's what we see here. Furthermore, as we look at the detail here in Colossians 4, we discover that the prayer of the Christian must often be taken with the people of God and the interests of the church. Say that again. The prayer of the Christian must often be taken with the people of God and the interests of the church. We're told in Colossians 4 and verse 12 that he was laboring in prayers that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Now Epaphras was far removed from his brethren and sisters in Colossae. He was away from them now by a considerable distance. They were out of sight, but they were not out of mind. He did not forget to pray for them and for the congregations in that area. Now, I'm perfectly sure that Epaphras prayed for himself. Christian, in our gathering this morning, I hope you're praying for yourself. I hope you pray for yourself every day. The individual who fails to do that is most foolish. In that little epistle which comes just before the book of Revelation, the little book of Jude, we have some very pertinent counsel towards the end of that letter. Jude 20 says this, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." You see, at the heart of that counsel to build themselves up, to keep themselves in the love of God, is the requirement to pray in the Holy Ghost. We cannot be the kind of people God wants us to be without prayer. That's it. We cannot grow. We cannot thrive. We cannot develop as Christians without soliciting the help of God. I say to you, dear believer in this gathering this morning, we cannot do this on our own. Cannot do it. And you will not take very many steps along the road of the Christian life and experience before you realize that. We need God's help. And so we pray for ourselves. But prayer extends far beyond our own personal spiritual well-being. Certainly, that was so in the prayer life of Epaphras. He prayed earnestly. He prayed constantly for his fellow believers, for the church of which he was a member, and for the assemblies that were known to him. And this is most important. It is so vital in these days that we pray for one another within the body of Christ and for the preservation of the testimony. Now, I am not meaning to disparage prayer that is offered on behalf of the unconverted. Would to God there was more prayer of that sort, prayer that is the evidence of a burden for those who are yet languishing in the darkness of their sinful nature. Believer, we need to pray for such as these. We need to follow the example that Paul set himself when he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." That's the most important thing I can pray for these people, that they might be saved. Of course, that's the most important thing we can pray for any person who is known to us. If they do not have Christ, that they might be saved. We can pray about their temporal circumstances. We can pray about the place they have in this world. But surely it is far more important that we pray about where they will be in the next world. We pray for their conversion. But let us not forget to pray for those who belong already to the same blessed family of as ourselves. And for the church, for this church where we come together to worship, to fellowship, and to learn. Is it your habit to engage in such prayer? Do you pray for the spiritual health and prosperity of believers in this house? And that, by the way, is what Epaphras was doing here, and we'll say something of that in a moment or two. Do you pray for the officers and for those who have particular ministries, particular aspects of service to which they attend? Do you pray for a binding together of the people of God? Do you pray for a commitment to the things that really matter? Do you pray that this fellowship might be kept pure, that it might be faithful to first principles? Are these things such a concern for you that you will endeavor to be in the place of prayer when they are left with the Lord? It is generally acknowledged that that wonderful psalm which we sometimes sing, probably sing it more often than some of the others, the Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me. We know the metrical version so well. But whenever the psalmist here is speaking about Jerusalem, he's speaking about it not just as a physical or material city, not just about walls and buildings and gates and all of that. He's speaking of Jerusalem as the dwelling place of God, place where the Lord had set his name. And in that respect, Jerusalem is a type or a picture or an illustration of the church. And you'll notice what he says in the psalm here towards the end. In verse 6 he says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that lovely. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. And that's the reason why he has a concern for Jerusalem. For the house of the Lord is there, the dwelling place of the Lord is there. Oh, how important it is that we look to God for the peace and the prosperity of his church and of those who are part of that church. Here's a question for you. Why? Why did Epaphras give himself to prayer for these people? The answer lies, of course, in verse 13 of Colossians 4, where as Paul says, I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. He had a zeal for them, a compassion for them, a commitment to them, an agony for them, we might almost say. As one old commentator put it, he bore their souls upon his soul. Perhaps there are occasions when we do not pray for the church and we do not pray for those who are part of the church because those things are not impressed enough upon our souls. They don't have the place in our heart that maybe they ought to have. Paul reminded those believers at Philippi that he was praying for them. In Philippians chapter 1, he says this, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. See what he's saying here? This is why I'm praying for you. This is why I have these desires for you, because I have you in my heart. I have you in my heart. The last thing I want to mention is this, as we look at the prayer of Epaphras here, the detail we're given concerning this prayer, the life of this man, we are reminded of the character of effectual prayer. The character of effectual prayer. Now, I want to make it plain at this point that so much of what makes successful prayer lies not in our hands. What do I mean by that? I mean that such prayer is a coming to an omnipotent God by the agency and enablement of the Holy Spirit on the ground, the meritorious ground of Christ's finished work. And I say to you today, with these things we have nothing to do. They are not the product of our endeavors. But from the manward side, from the human side, we must see to it that our prayers are what God expects them to be. And there are few more concise and yet complete and compelling statements of that than what we find here in verse 12. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Notice with me that true prayer involves pain and passion. He is laboring fervently in prayer. I wonder if we would ever think of using the word labor when we think about prayer. Is prayer work? Well, certainly it is according to these terms. Laboring fervently. In the original, there is only one word here, and that word means agonizing or striving. In fact, Paul uses the word in that way, and it's translated in that way when he encourages those in the church at Rome to pray for him, striving in prayer together with him. You see, prayer is a battle. It's a battle. It's a battle to get to the place of prayer. Are you not conscious of that? I say to you that I am more and more conscious of that with every passing day. It is a battle to get to prayer. Circumstances of modern life, the very busyness of that life, the duties that compel our attention this way and that. It is a battle to get to the place of prayer. It is a battle to open your mouth in prayer. It is a battle to concentrate your mind in prayer. May have a few sentences out. You may have a few concerns put before the Lord, and something floats into your mind. And it's a struggle to focus. And so you must labor. You must agonize against the weakness and rebellion of your flesh, against the scorn of the world and the call of the world. And of course, against the malevolence of the evil one himself, who does not want you to pray. And if he fails in that respect, then he will try to get you to pray with your lips only, so that you have said the words and you have done the minutes. You've ticked the boxes. But there's no heart, there's no passion, there's no burden in your praying. Laboring fervently. Then, of course, we notice that true prayer involves perseverance, because it says he was always laboring fervently. Epaphras was consistent in his praying. Paul observed this, you see. He was with him. He knew what he was doing here. He persevered. How important that is. We have lost sight of that today. There are scores of believers who know nothing of persevering in prayer. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew that that temptation would come upon his followers. For as Luke reminds us, he taught them to this end that men ought always to pray and not to faint. No, we are so prone to those fainting fits. We pray for something for a day or two or a week or two, or we congratulate ourselves because we have gone beyond that, but we stop, we slack off, always laboring fervently. And then, of course, true prayer involves purpose as well. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And of course, the sense of this is that Epaphras has a definite end in view when he prayed for these believers and for the church in Colossae and for these others as well. And the sense of this is, these closing words here in verse 4, the sense is that they might accept and respond aright to everything willed by God. Let me say that again because it's so important. That they might accept and respond aright to everything willed by God. That's quite a prayer. It's only a few words when we say it like that, but the import and the impact of that is quite remarkable. This was the purpose that he had. That as far as these people were concerned, as far as these churches were concerned, in respect of everything about them, there might be the evidence of an entire conformity to the will and the purpose of God. If we can ever get to that place, oh, what blessing, what progress, what joy that will bring. Oh, let's see to it, dear believer, that there is a purpose in our praying. So many things that we could be praying for in relation to the Church of Christ. So many things. Now, let us not be found wanting. This church to which we belong, this denomination to which we belong, has proved the blessing of God in days that are past. And inevitably, when we look to those times and seasons, we look beneath the surface, we look behind the scenes, and we see a praying people. We see a people God was pleased to burden. And a people who knew what it was to be always laboring fervently in the place of prayer. May God help us, and may he encourage us through his own word here today.